Thank you, buddy. Did you get you a new guitar?
Yes, sir.
I like it. It's nice. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 4. That's the first book in the Bible. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Genesis chapter 4. Now, we're going to look at most of everything that's in there. The title of the message is The Nature of Sin. And what we've noticed so far is that the book of Genesis is filled with a lot of substance, isn't it? As you can tell, my sermons have been a little bit long. And it's because there's so much good stuff in here. And we learned in Genesis 1 that God is the creator, and that He created all things just by speaking them into existence. And He created things very good. We learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God not only created everything, but He specially created man. And He created man in His image for relationship with Him and to be His representative on this earth. And to rule this earth as well. And we see this. And God created them perfect there in the garden. He planted them a garden in a place called Eden. Or He called the garden Eden. And that word Eden means lavish. Abundant. So we see God provided for them in great abundance. And then in chapter 3, which was last week, we saw that this great situation that was going on for them didn't last all that long. Because it wasn't long before Satan had tempted Eve and she disobeyed God Almighty. Even though God had provided her and Adam everything they needed. All the hundreds of trees there in the garden, they saw the one thing that they couldn't have. And in essence, she saw an opportunity to usurp the power of God in her life, the authority of God in her life, and to take some for herself. And she did, and Adam with her. And from that day forward, the scriptures teach that mankind fell. And we follow that up this week with chapter 4. Now, Genesis, there's a lot in the first three chapters. And there's a lot in the next 46, 47 chapters. There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, and it covers over 2,000 years of human history, which is more than the rest of the books cover, as we notice. And so God really, there's a lot going on in the book of Genesis. And He's written these things down for you to know. And He's picked out of those 2,000 years only 50 chapters to share with you. And I can tell you a lot more happened during that time. So these are very important things. The book of Genesis is a very important book. And the things that are written in it are very important for you to hear and to read and to study. And when we study God's Word, we should always consider, what does the text teach me about God and His character? And then what does it teach me about the nature of man and his character? And then how can I align myself to the ways and the character of God? So this is kind of the point behind all of Scripture. We want to look not so much as, hey, what does it mean to me? But what does it mean? And what does it mean about God and my relationship with Him? So, before we continue and get into Genesis 4, let's have a little time of prayer and ask God to bless this time in His Word. Father, we come before You. We are so thankful, God, that You set a plan in place to redeem us from the curse of the law, from sin and death, and that You sent Your Son that we may have life eternal, destroying the power of sin and death. We pray this morning as we look in Your Word in Genesis 4, God, that You'll teach us many things that we need to know, that we need to understand. We will apply these to our lives and begin living them out, knowing that Your words are pure and they revive the soul. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So consider the time frame of what's happening in Genesis chapter 4. We know that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and eventually Seth. And so before Seth was born, 130 years passed. Right? So it's kind of how much time is going by. So meaning from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Genesis chapter 4, we're talking about a span of about 130 years. And a lot of people make a lot of assumptions about the text, but there are a lot of things that are just not covered. And one question I want to just, before we get this, because I know this question is going to come up at the end, so I'm going to just answer it to begin with. And most of you in here have read it, and if not, we're going to read it. But the question will come up, where did Cain get his wives from? Right? And who was he afraid of after he kills his brother? And so what I want you to see is it's really not that big of a problem, considering Abel had a brother that he should have been afraid of, right? So Abel is there, and there's a brother there that he needs to be afraid of. And so Cain was afraid, as we're going to see, if you know the story, he kills his brother. And at the end, God curses him, and he's afraid that people are going to seek vengeance on him because of his killing of Abel. But 130 years had passed before the birth of Seth, who comes after Abel. And so what we see is, it is highly likely that Adam and Eve had lots of other children. Matter of fact, it would be odd that in 130 years, or let's say 129, they had only had two children. You know, that would be weird, wouldn't it? That's 65 years? Every 65 years they're having a child? That would be odd. And so we only are given two narratives for the first 130 years of human history. Only two narratives. And I can promise you a lot more went on during that time. Not to mention that God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. We also don't know if Abel had children. The Bible never says that he did, and it never says that he didn't. We don't know. We don't know that. And it's also, we don't know if Eve had a daughter first. She could have. We just assume from the text that Cain is the firstborn son. That's what we assume from it. And people during that time lived much longer than they do today, likely because of the pre-flood conditions. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know, but I do trust that God's word is faithful and true, and that 900 and something years is 900 and something years, just like it's 900 and something years today. So what we see is that men lived over 10 times longer than what we live now. Meaning that women were able to bear children for 10 times as long as we are today, or women are today. Meaning that it's likely that they had 10 times the children as people could have that live this long today. Now, and we know it was very common for women to have 10, 12 children, even as far back as 50 years, right? And we know there's one lady walking on this earth right now that's had like 20 kids. So it's possible. So the deal is this. It didn't take long for the earth to populate. So this is kind of the situation that we see here. And so let's look at what's happening in Genesis chapter 4. All right? Now, a lot can happen in 900 years, okay? 400 years ago, the first settlers came to this country. We have 323 million people living here today. A lot can happen, all right? Look here, and we'll start in verse 1, and we see, now, we're going to see seven things, but I know what you're thinking. Oh, my goodness, 7 points. We're only really going to focus on one of them. But you're going to see seven there because it gives you the whole outline, the context of the whole story here. The first thing we see is that the Lord blesses man with children. It says, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain, a worker of the ground. And so this translation of I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord is a very difficult translation. Matter of fact, much of Genesis chapter 4 is a very difficult translation for the translators. But they do their best, and we feel like we've got a good translation of what's said right in front of us. But there's some wiggle room there. But this translation, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," does make sense in the context. Obviously, it seems that Eve is very excited about the birth of her firstborn son, or what we would assume to be her firstborn son. And I think by her excitement about it, it makes us think that this is her very first son, and she's thankful for it. And she's thankful for the Lord's help. And we don't know for certain if Eve had any children before, but we do believe this is his firstborn, and especially there's something that's going to happen later in regards to what Cain does and his unacceptable gift before the Lord. And it seems that there's a word in there that ties his frustration with the fact that he was the firstborn and not accepted. And so this is what it seems like. And then we notice, obviously, though, that after Cain, Abel is born. We can tell that from the text for sure that it comes next in the timeline. That Abel is born, and then we see that these two brothers had two different vocations. One of them worked the ground. That was Cain. And so he was a farmer mainly. It doesn't mean that he didn't have any animals, but that was his main thing that he did, is he tilled the ground and produce grew for him. But Abel, on the other hand, was a man who had herds or flocks. And some of your Bibles will say he was a shepherd, or that he had sheep. And it, we're not certain if it was sheep, but what it is, we know it was some type of herd-like animals. It could have been multiple ones. But he was a guy that had animals. And this is what he did for a living. And then we see, after this, we see Cain and Abel's offering to the Lord in verse 3 all the way to verse 7. Read with me. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Now, this is the part that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. We're going to look at what's happening here with this offering and this acceptance for one and this non-acceptance from the other for the other, and then this anger that is produced. There's obviously fellowship between God and man, right? You see it. Although they're not in the Garden of Eden, there's fellowship and there's an expectation of offering to be brought before the Lord. And this is likely an offering for the covering of their sins. This is generally what it's for, and it is done until the coming of the Promised One. And this is the point of these kind of offerings in the Old Testament. They were all foreshadowing and prophetic pictures, animals, of the coming Christ who would come. The true Lamb of God that was to come. Where God Himself would become the Lamb. As Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide Himself the Lamb. And so we see this, and this same Lord, this same Yahweh that commanded these offerings, is the same Lord that would come in human form and offer Himself up. So we see Jesus in the garden with the Lord Himself, with Adam, with Eve, with Cain, and with Abel, even after they've moved out of the garden. We see Him, because you'll see this idea of the presence of the Lord. So it's not hard to understand why God would institute an offering system for them, so that they'd be reminded of their sin and their continual need of atonement for these sins. And here we see Cain bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's what the text says. And Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. But God does not regard Cain's offering. It says that he had no regard for it. And what does he mean by that? It means that he did not accept it. It was not a worthy offering in the sight of God. He did not think much of what Cain had brought. And Cain's response to this was to get very angry. His whole demeanor changed. His countenance fell. His face fell, which you can tell when a person is not in a good mood, right? Cain was not happy about this, and his anger was likely pointed toward Abel. And behind that, he was probably angry with God. Maybe even angry at himself. But he's very angry here. And why does he seem so angry? It's likely that Cain, being what we believe the firstborn son, held this probably as a badge of honor. And so he's supposed to be accepted of the Lord. He's supposed to be the one that has this status, but the Lord rejects his offering. And with God not accepting Cain's offering, his status takes a bit of a hit. Now that's possible, but at least what we see is he is not seen as acceptable in the sight of God and not beside his brother. How many of you have brothers in here? How many of you in here don't like to outdo your brother? All right. How many of you here want to outdo your brother? Okay, all right. Come on, every one of us. Yeah, we do. There's a rivalry. Look, it started right here. And it's not just brothers, it's other people too. Whoever you're around, you want to be better. You want to be seen as smarter and stronger and faster and more funny and more better good looking and all of these things is what we want. And Cain was not happy at all about what had just happened. God had disregarded the offering of Cain. Now, why did God disregard the offering? Now, a lot of people offer lots of suggestions, but we're just simply going to go by what we see in the text here in Genesis 4 and elsewhere in the Bible. Now, so I've got about four or five reasons here. The first is we see that Cain brought an offering from the ground and Abel brought firstborn of his flock. So that's what's in the text. Abel's was offering of the firstborn. Cain's was not. It was simply an offering from the ground. And a lot of people say, well, that's why. God wanted an offering from the flock. He didn't want plants. We didn't want grain or anything like that. But we don't know that that's the case. Because if you look in the law, the system that Israel had, there was a place for grain offerings. There was a place to bring those type of things. The key word here is firstborn and fat offerings. Abel brought his best to God, and Cain did not. It's clear in the text. We see this. Abel brought the best that he had. Cain, however, brought an offering. Now that speaks, okay? That speaks. Secondly, we see, if we look in Hebrews 11, that Abel brought his offering in faith. In verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through this faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so we see that the reason that Abel's offering was more acceptable was because it was brought by faith. It wasn't necessarily what he brought, but it was how he brought it. It was done through faith. He trusted, he believed God. Cain obviously did not come with the same sort of faith to the Lord, showing that you can know who God is and bring an offering to God, but never truly believe in him. Scripture is littered with this. Some people come to God, but are not accepted by God. We talk about accepting Jesus. I say we do, I don't. People do say, accept Jesus into your heart. We've all heard that, but the Bible never uses that terminology. Did you know that? It never uses that terminology. It says, follow Jesus. Receive Jesus. We're to obey him. We're to submit to him. We're to trust him. We're to believe on him. And there are many people in the Bible that came to God that were later found out to be false. Because remember, God knows the heart. And he knew the heart of Cain and Abel. And a person's faith must be acceptable to God. We sing a song called Just As I Am. And the premise is great. And you can come with all of your sins. But what you cannot come with is no faith. Your faith must be acceptable in the eyes of God for salvation. We see this happen for Abel. I'm confident that you can see the connection with your own lives here. We also see that the text says he did not do well. He just didn't do well. He says after Cain gets angry, God confronts him saying, if you will do well, will you not be accepted? Some translation will say, will you not be forgiven? We're not certain if that's the translation of that word, but Cain had not done right. Abel had, and God confronts him. And how often do we, right, when we are in comparison with other people and other people are picked over us, that their what they did was better, or how they talked was better, or their art project was better, or how well they did on a sports team was better, how do we respond? Usually with jealousy, don't we? Maybe a twinge of anger. How many parents I knew as a youth minister whose child didn't get picked for the cheerleading team or for the basketball team, and they blame it all on the coaches. Pulled them out of school, sent them to another one. It couldn't have been their child's fault, right? They're jealous. They want their attention. And Cain wanted his attention, obviously. He's angry here because he didn't measure up to his brother Abel. And it made him angry. It made him jealous, and it resulted in anger. He saw himself in light of Abel instead of looking at himself in light of God. We also see in John chapter 3, actually 1 John chapter 3, it gives us a little bit more insight into the heart of Cain. It says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here we see John saying that Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. So he gets angry and he kills Abel in response to this. And Abel was essentially, if you look in the text of the Bible, he is the very first martyr for the sake of righteousness. Did you know that? Because he trusted in the Lord rightly and followed God rightly, Cain, in his jealousy, struck him down. A true worshiper of God struck down by one who was of, as he says, the evil one. And this is also what we see when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes to the earth, the Pharisees and the priest and the scribes and the elders gathered together to examine him. They saw the righteous Jesus and he made them angry. Because he made them look unrighteous. And instead of banding together against their brother to kill him, they banded together as brothers to kill Jesus. They looked at him and instead of repentance over what he had shown them, they rose up in anger, and instead of killing each other, they killed their God. They killed their God. So we see that there's some reasons behind why his gift was unacceptable. And it made him angry. But God, in his kindness, warns Cain. Remember, all of God's commands are good, right? They're all there to give us life. God's command to Eve was to give her life and the rest of human history life. And she disobeyed. And what happened? Death came. So God gives Cain a warning. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I want us to apply this to our heart this morning. I think this is the application of Genesis 4 for you today, is to hear this warning from the Lord in regards to our sin, because many of you in here may align yourself with Abel in this story. But if you search a little deeper, you may find out that there's more Cain in you than there is Abel. So God is speaking to this, and if we're not like Cain now, we at least once were. Dead in our sins and our trespasses. Hear God's warning to Cain about sin and apply it in your own life. He says, sin is crouching at the door, meaning it's ready for you, waiting on you, looking to pounce on you, to ambush you when you're not looking. It wants to take advantage of you, even right now where you sit. We also see, it says its desire is contrary to you, meaning that its desire, meaning its inclination, its craving, its hunger is against you. Sin is not neutral. It's never neutral. It's always against you. Satan does not like you, okay? He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. He does not like people. Even though he offers them all sorts of pleasure, he hates you. And sin is his way of causing you to have death in your life. So God says to Cain, but you must rule over it. We see that God puts the ball in Cain's court. He gives the warning, and he also gives him insight, telling him this is what sin is doing. This is the action. This is what it's trying to do in your life. And he tells him how to respond. If we notice, God had given mankind the right to rule over this earth. And he again here tells Cain, you must rule over your sin. Cain must, instead of acting unrighteously, act righteously. Now think about this practically this morning. We're all tempted, aren't we? We're all tempted by various temptation. I think this word is for us this morning from the Lord. And how well do I know, personally, the truth of this verse? How sin is always working, hiding, ready to attack. Even when you think you got it all covered, and you got him pushed down, he's never more ready to pounce than when you're not expecting him. And so, think practically this morning. We're called to rule over our sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign. You hear the, be a king in your life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members, your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, God has given us what we need to fight. I think sometimes we think we're too weak, right? We think we're too weak. This is just who I am. This is how I was born. This is what my parents were like, so it came on me. And so now I struggle with these same things that my parents did. Or I saw somebody do this. Or this happened to me in my life. I had a rough childhood. Or I had everything given to me. It's amazing how people can complain about a rough childhood and complain about having everything. It don't matter. We're going to complain and we're going to blame other people for our problems. But God has given us. Some may think, God understands the way that I am. It's okay. Or some of us may think, well, look, we got the Holy Spirit. We got to let the Holy Spirit do this work. Just let go and let God, right? I understand what that means. And I don't want to ever dismiss God's role in this because it is primary. But, the Scriptures teach us that we must be active in our fight. We must be active. Also, we've been given everything we need to fight this. I think Cain was given everything he needed. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us those things. I think the tendency for some of us is that we expect God to do the things that he's told us to do. We expect him to make us walk, to make us run. When he says, I'm giving you the power, I'm giving you the ability, I'm giving you the knowledge, the understanding for you to do these things. And we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful about this. We have to ask the question, how hard do we fight? Paul suggests that we fight till the shedding of blood. Well, the author of Hebrews does, and in my mind I think it's Paul, but we're not sure. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So consider what Jesus went through. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think he's thinking about death here, all right? This is how hard we should fight. And Cain did not resist. Rather, instead, he shed someone else's blood because he was jealous and he was angry. And then look at Cain's sin and arrogance toward God. In verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, now we don't know what he said. We just know he spoke to him. Maybe he drew him out to the field. That looks like a possibility here. It says, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, Cain kills his brother. And we considered why he got angry and why he might have done this, but it's still remarkably shocking. I believe that of all the sins we see in the Bible, this is the most shocking to me. That the first two brothers mentioned in the Bible were at odds with each other. One was trying to live a righteous lifestyle and the other hated him for it and killed him over it. It's sad. It's very sad. See, we never should be caught off by the true nature of sin. It is never innocent. Eve's sin was not simply that she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are never as far away as you may think from sin's destruction. And I don't think that Eve sat there thinking, yeah, I'll take this and my son's going to probably kill my other son, but I'll take it anyway. We don't think like that. How many of you in here are confident handling a snake? Some of you might be. I mean, some of you are like, I ain't messing with no snakes, but you know, a little ribbon snake, a little grass snake, I'm not a... And some of you, so then I'd ask, you know, how many of you are comfortable handling maybe a poisonous snake? And some people in here might say, you know, I've done that before. I've handled some poisonous snakes, kind of know what I'm doing. There are people out there that do that. But then I may ask you, are you confident handling a cottonmouth? And I don't know of any snake handling people out there that say, I don't mind handling a cottonmouth. There's nothing about those things that you can trust. They're untrustworthy, and when we handle the sin in our life and give it room to breathe, it's like a cottonmouth. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. It's just a matter of when. So never forget how quickly jealousy can turn to murder. Lust can turn to adultery. Greed can turn into thievery. Coveting can turn into idol worship. And when Cain is confronted, he does not admit that he's wrong. He lies. He's unrepented. He is not sorry. As a matter of fact, we never see in the text that he apologizes. We never see him ask for forgiveness. He's simply sarcastic with the Lord, saying essentially, now it says there, am I my brother's keeper? But really what he's saying there is, am I the shepherd's shepherd? That's what, he's so smart aleck. He's saying to God, am I the shepherd of the shepherd? That's his response to God. But God knows. He always knows, doesn't he? He knows what he did. And in Psalm 69:5, it says, oh God, you know my foolishness. We're like this, okay? I don't want this to get lost on you, that we're much more like Cain than we ever want to admit. You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. He asked Cain a rhetorical question, one in which he already knew the answer. Abel was dead and his blood, his life was crying out to God. See, life is precious in the eyes of God. All life. The people that are very old, God, their life is precious to God. The children in the womb, that have not yet been born yet. Their life is precious to God. We live in a murderous country. We kill innocent children by the millions in this country, America. Murderous. We shed the blood of innocent children, much like Cain. Now look at God's judgment on Cain. He says, "You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So as a result of his horrific crime, God passes judgment down to Cain. He could have killed him, but God is showing him some mercy. But his punishment toward him is very harsh. The ground that he used to get stuff out of, would not return abundance to him. It's not saying that he wouldn't get anything out of it, but his livelihood is taken away from him. He would suffer from meager crops for the rest of his life. He would also have to run for his life. He would be a fugitive, a wanderer. People would seek to kill him. He was afraid of that. He always, it seems like, had to live with his looking over his shoulder as what might happen. And even worse, he would be hidden from the face of God. That's what it says there. And it's at that point, in his sin and his arrogance and this broken fellowship with God, he realizes, man, this is a bad deal. This is a bad thing. But he only thinks about himself. He never thinks, well, he may have thought about his mother. I mean, how terrible would it have been for her to lose two children that day? For Cain, it's beyond what he can handle. He finally breaks, and then we see God's mercy in Cain's broken fellowship in verses 15 and 16. He says, "I'm going to put a mark on you, so if anyone kills you, their vengeance will be taken out sevenfold." Seven times. Now, we are not sure what that meant necessarily. It could have meant that that person and then seven more of their family members would have to die, whatever maybe. But we see that God does protect Cain. In his mercy, he offered protection from Cain. But if we continue reading the story, we see how Cain's sin passed down to his children. And we hear the story of Lamech, who got two wives. This is the first mention of a person having two wives. Right? God made marriage for a man and a woman. One man, one woman. All right? Just because we see polygamy in the Bible does not mean that God condoned it. Does not mean that. But he says there, essentially, he brags about killing a man that didn't do very much to him. He brags about it and he says, if vengeance is for Cain sevenfold, it'll be 70-fold for me. 10 times is worse for me. He's boasting and bragging about his sin. And this is what sin does. Sin has terrible consequences. It always does. Our sin has terrible consequences. But the good news is God is reversing that. He has set that plan into motion, hasn't he? Even the killing of righteous Abel couldn't stop God's plan, because it continues. And as we close, we see Adam knew his wife again, verse 25. "And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And we know what Cain did was wrong. It was very sinful. We know that Satan was behind this, working in his heart to thwart the plan of God to redeem mankind. But God continues his plan with Seth, and it says God gives Eve another offspring. And this is very significant if you consider the curse that's handed down to Eve and to the snake, where God promises an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that through righteous Seth, through his line, would one day come Jesus Christ. So the promise is still intact. God's plan of redemption is there firmly in place, working its way toward the culmination at the point in time when Jesus would one day come. And so the invitation today is that the call of God on God is that, on man, His call on man is that you bring yourself as the offering. The scriptures say, give up ourselves for Him. If you want to gain your life, you must lose your life. Abel brought a sacrifice of faith, and Cain did not. So the invitation is for you to give yourselves to God if you have not yet. Or if you're a Christian and you have sin in your heart and you need to repent, you need to have some time of prayer. This offering is a place, I mean, this altar is a place for you to come and pour your heart out to God. Maybe you got something going on in your life. Maybe you're worried about somebody else. Maybe you're just praying for the church as a whole. This altar is symbolic of you coming before the Lord. That's why we have it. So I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day and your word. God, it is so sorrowful what happened between those two. And I hate it, God. Lord, I know that we all have sin in our heart like this. And I pray, God, that you will help us. We know that you've already given us, if we're Christians, you've given us the help that we need. God, help us to be disciplined and self-controlled to fight against our sin and rule over it instead of it ruling over us. Let us see the ugliness of it, Lord, and how we ought to fight it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.